The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Well, good morning again. So my name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. Really grateful that you are with us this morning. We have always had this desire as a church to be a safe place for people to ask honest questions, raise honest doubts, in a way that we can engage one another and think. Like, the church ought to be the safest place to think about the most important things of life. Like, if we're not a safe place for those kinds of conversations, then where can an honest seeker ask their questions in the hopes that they might find genuine responses? That's been our hope. And I think in many ways, that really flows out of my own personal story. Like, I didn't grow up in the church world, but in my teen years, I began having all kinds of critical questions about spiritual things. In fact, in many ways, some of my questions centered around the one we're going to ask this morning. Like, how do we understand the relationship between science and Christianity? Like, isn't it the case that modern science has really undercut and eliminated our need for any idea about God? Like, is there any room for the Christian faith, for people to think that there is a God who is really there, who really exists, and really acts in our world? Those were the kinds of questions that I was asking myself. And I think they're important questions for us in our day, because we have this idea, there's really kind of this standing assumption that there's been this long history of conflict between science and Christianity. I mean, it makes sense that we'd have those assumptions, right? I mean, we see that conflict so apparently in our own day. I mean, whether it's the work of what the new atheists who not only don't believe in the God that Christians believe in, but say you're dumb and oppressive if you do believe in God. And based upon their understanding of what modern science is telling us and more, there's this idea, there's no room for any notion of God. I mean, we see in our day modern conflicts related to the scriptures teaching on creation out of nothing, and what modern science tells us through something like Darwinian evolution. I mean, many have said that while Darwin wasn't the first atheist, he was someone that made atheism intellectually plausible. And so we see these kinds of conflicts, and we come to the conclusion that not only is there this deep-seated conflict today, but it must have always existed, right? And yet, it really couldn't be further from the case. I mean, Christianity really helped to form the foundation, the seedbed for the scientific endeavor. I mean, the modern scientific project arose from Christians who had deeply held beliefs about the kind of God who exists, how he worked in our world to create a world of orderliness, and because he created in an orderly fashion in the way that he did, we can observe his creation and we can come to understand something about it. And so the history of modern science and the very foundational days of that project are littered with the names of Christians. And so it isn't actually the fact that there's this long, deep-seated conflict between Christianity and science, and yet in our day, we have this sense, generally speaking in our culture, there's this sense that modern science is the ultimate authority. And whatever the sciences are telling us is gospel truth. And what modern science is telling us is that there is actually is there no need for God, there is no room for him in our world and in our thinking. And yet along the way, we see there are all kinds of limits to science. There are all kinds of questions that science is not equipped to answer. Like at the end of the day, science, the study of the physical facts, can't lead us to an understanding of how we discover meaning in our lives. I mean, one author has said, we're not just fact finders, we're meaning seekers. And just studying the physical facts doesn't lead us, it seems inherently, to an understanding of meaning and significance in this life. How do the physical facts help us come to a universal understanding of human dignity? Like in our world today, if there is nothing else that we hold in common together, we do hold in common a notion that there are fundamental human rights. And yet, if we are only constituted by the physical facts of our bodies, of our world, the cells and molecules that make up you, then how do we get to a place where there is a universal understanding of human rights? Not everyone's built the same. Not everyone has the same intellect. Not everyone has the same class setting. There are all kinds of physical things that cause us to see that there are great disparities, and yet we want to hold in common an idea that there is indeed human dignity that's inherent to the person and isn't tied to the physical facts of who you are. It's something else. And you see, actually, Christianity provides this foundation for us to understand why we can make those claims. What is it that grounds human dignity? It's God. God who created us in his image. With all kinds of disparate physical traits, life circumstance, but one thing holds true. You have inherent worth, dignity, and value, not because of your intellect, but because you're in the image of God. And so as we survey that kind of conflict that we see in our culture today, how do we make sense of it? In fact, we just heard read a passage that flies in the face of everything modern science tells us is possible. Like we want to address these concerns head on so we don't shy away. And this is what I would say, along with many commentators, the idea that Jesus could not, in this passage, walk on water has nothing to do with understanding the passage and everything to do with our philosophical ideas of what's possible. And so we want to understand, what does this passage teach us? How does it help us understand the relationship between Christianity and science? And is it possible to actually believe in our modern enlightened culture that something like Jesus and Peter walking on water is possible? I want to say that I think it is. I think it's plausible to believe the miraculous interventions that the scripture describes to us. It's plausible that those things are true, that they happened, that it's possible, that it's real, that you don't have to be a Christian and check your intellect at the door. But instead, we can engage with these ideas and come to a means of understanding the way that Christianity and the sciences relate to one another. And so while we're not going to answer every question that you have about the relationship between science and Christianity, we are going to try to fill in some gaps and to kind of start a trajectory, kind of display some things that are suggestive to how we can understand the relationship between Christianity and the sciences. So this is what we're going to see. Faith is not opposed to science. It helps make sense of science. Faith isn't opposed to science. That's the key that I want us to understand. You see, but as we engage in this passage, science has much to say to us. Modern understandings of the scientific project want to tell us that this scene is impossible. It could not happen. First, it couldn't happen because God can't intervene in these kinds of ways. Here's what one philosopher says. Physical science, it appears, leaves no place for divine action, intervention, working in our world. To do science is to generally to presuppose that the universe is a closed physical system. It's closed off. There is no opportunity for anything on the outside to engage and interact in that closed system. That interactions are regular and law-like, and that causal histories, cause and effect, can be traced. And anything that seems out of order, the anomalies, will ultimately have physical explanations. So everything will be able to be explained through the physical processes of cause and effect. Unfortunately, the traditional way of asserting that God acts in our world conflicts with all four of those conditions. It presupposes that the universe is open, that God acts from time to time according to particular purposes. You see, the idea is this. The universe is regular and law-like. In fact, we have laws of nature that describe regularities in our universe. And the contention is, because there are these law-like regularities, there are the laws of nature, that entails that the system is closed. Because if the system's open, then it would be possible that those regularities would cease to exist. And so it can't be the case. Like, these things happen in cause and effect. It can't be the case that there's outside intervention. And yet, here's the problem. The laws of science don't tell us that how things always must go. They tell us how things go under certain conditions. Here's what I mean, just by way of example. An airplane that takes flight is not violating the law of gravity. It's not. None of us think that. It is... Changes have happened in the material circumstances, and the plane is following the laws of aerodynamics and is able to take flight. Or maybe this will be helpful too. Like, if you're anything like me, I like to think that I'm a fairly coordinated dude, but I'm quite clumsy. And I don't know how many times have you, I don't know why this is, I'm drying off a dish, like a coffee cup, and it slips out of my hand. And what happens when that coffee cup that slips out of your hands hits the tile floor? Well, I've broken a number. So the regularity that I see, you drop it, it often is going to break. And yet, there are these, when you're clumsy like me, you have to learn tools to make it through the world. So when you drop something, my initial reaction is to stick my foot out. And when I stick my foot out, I've saved a number of very important coffee mugs. By sticking my foot out, it hits the foot, and it stops its blow, and it ends up just falling to the floor, and it isn't broken. I've changed the material circumstances, and something different has occurred, and this is true for the laws of science. And so it's not the case that outside intervention is impossible. In fact, God can intervene in our world by way of the material circumstances. Or put it this way, the laws of nature themselves don't require that the system is closed. That's a philosophical idea. There is no scientific measure that leads to the place, a scientific conclusion that tells us the natural order is a closed-off system. That's a philosophical commitment. And the question becomes, why do we have to affirm it? Why is it that we have to affirm this philosophical commitment when, as a follower of Jesus, I think we have strong reason to believe that God does, in fact, and indeed, works in our world? Well, maybe the system isn't closed, but doesn't God's intervention, won't that upset the laws of conservation? Like, the laws of conservation, as Robert Larmor puts it, philosopher, the principle is commonly stated as energy can neither be created nor destroyed. Or said differently, in an isolated system, the total amount of energy remains constant. Well, the first statement there is the one that's out of place. Energy can neither be created nor destroyed. That actually isn't the case. In fact, if we were to hold to that view, it would undermine many modern scientific theories, such as the Big Bang. The Big Bang theory has this notion that there is an absolute starting point. Because there's this absolute starting point, all created mass and energy begins there. But if this idea of the laws of conservation hold, then it actually undermines our ability to recognize the way modern science is describing the beginning of the universe. But not only that, it's speaking of isolated systems. An isolated system can neither system, the total amount of energy remains constant. So think of a boiling pot of water on your stovetop with a lid on top. It's boiling and the liquid's not leaving the pot itself. It stays in that closed system. That's the notion. Well, we have reason to believe that while isolated systems on their own might be closed to fluctuation in energy, that doesn't hold to the whole of the universe. That's not what the law of conservation says. And so it might actually be the case, and I think it is, that we have plausible reason to believe God interacts in our world. It is possible. It doesn't undermine the scientific project. And then we come to this passage where you have men walking on water. Isn't this a violation of the laws of nature? And yet, again, to reiterate something we've already said, it doesn't necessarily have to violate the laws of nature. The laws of hydrostatics give us our understanding of buoyancy. So an object will float or sink. But it's possible for those material circumstances to be adjusted in such a way that a man could walk on water. Is it something that we see all the time? No. But is it possible that God could intervene and interact in the material circumstance, making it possible, even in light of the laws of hydrostatics, for a man to walk on water? You see, it's not incoherent to be a follower of Jesus. It's not irrational. Or to use the language of the new atheist, you're not a stupid, idiot, oppressive bigot. But it actually is reasonable to hold to the things that we hold. So what does this passage then tell us about Jesus and our questions? You see, we come to a passage like this and we wonder, how on earth could these disciples believe such a thing? But the disciples themselves were struggling with it, weren't they? I mean, they themselves see what's happening. They see him walking on the sea and they're terrified. Is this a ghost? They cried out in fear. You see, the disciples aren't stupid. It's not like they just had this, they weren't superstitious. They were just a little stitious, and just every once in a while people walk on water. That's kind of what they hold to, right? That's not at all what's going on here. They are completely taken aback, and they don't know what they're seeing, what they're observing. And so they ask these questions, and I think you and I, we can have this tendency to think that asking questions of God is like this bad thing. Like somehow God is going to push you down, kind of put you in your place if you ask questions. And yet that's not what we see at all in the disciples' encounter with Jesus in this moment. In fact, what do they say? His response is to give them reassurance. He reassures the disciples, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Take heart. Be of good cheer. Don't be worried. Don't be fearful. Don't be frightened. It is I. And in that statement, he's not just reminding them that he is Jesus who is walking on the water. He uses the language of the Old Testament's description of God himself. Jesus reassures the disciples that he is who he says he is. He is the one walking on the water to them. They need not be frightened, not only because it is indeed Jesus and not a ghost, but Jesus is identified with God himself. And that's what provides their reassurance in this moment. He reassures Peter. Peter has this question. If it is you, where is he? Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. If it is you, there's this tinge of doubt in Peter's statement. This tinge of doubt. And yet he says, if it is you, command me to come. And so Peter in this moment, he's kind of this open-minded skeptic. He's not sure. There's this tinge of doubt. I'm not yet quite convinced that this is indeed Jesus. But if it is you, command me to come, and I'll walk on that water to you. And what does Jesus do? Jesus didn't put Peter in his place. No, he says, come. He's skeptical but open. Oftentimes, I think when we come to this passage, we're just struck by the fact that Peter fails. Like he begins to sink. Oh, you have little faith. Even in that, Jesus isn't putting Peter in his place. He's actually giving him a word of reassurance, and then he grabs his hand and he rescues him. But in that moment, all we think about is Peter begins to sink. We forget what a courageous step Peter took. What a courageous step to get out of that boat. They're not stupid. There's a raging storm, and he gets out of the boat and begins to walk to Jesus. It made me think of the picture of rappelling. Like there's this moment in rappelling where you get harnessed in and you're standing there at the top. Many of our students who went to camp, they got to experience this kind of fright. And rappelling becomes real when you have to lean back and rely upon the rope to hold you. You have to trust it. Well, Peter takes this courageous step. And in that, I think we can see something of Jesus' response to us, to your questions and to mine. It's okay to ask questions. It's okay to not have it all figured out. I mean, I think about my own story. Like, there came this point over about 6-month period where a guy was engaging me about what it meant to follow Jesus. He was taking my questions seriously. He was taking them sincerely. He was talking me through things, and there came this moment, though, when I realized I don't have all of my questions answered, but what he's telling me about Jesus and my need for Jesus is real. And so there comes this opportunity to trust Jesus at his word, even when we don't have all of our questions answered. And so what might be your courageous step to explore Jesus? Like maybe you're here and you have questions, wonderings, doubts, objections to the things of God. What if this might be a morning that you take a courageous step and just reach out to start a conversation? Like on that communication card, whether digital one or in print, if you would like to talk to somebody about what it means to follow Jesus, you have questions about Jesus, about the things of God, about the Christian faith, we would love to help you and walk with you. We don't claim to be know-it-alls, but what I can tell you is we will take your honest questions seriously. And so Jesus is careful to engage with us at the level of our questions. And here's what he does. As he engages the disciple, he shows us that relationship is at the forefront. Relationship's at the forefront in the scene. You see, the thing that we have to understand first and foremost is that God is our Father before he is a rational creator. See, God has existed for eternity as Father with his divine Son. He is a father before he's a rational creator. And so Jesus comes not with a rational argument, but he comes with his personal presence. He invites us to trust him. I mean, that's the response that he provides for you and me. In the midst of our questions, he presents to us his presence. That's why while this morning may not answer all of our questions, may not address every nuance that we need to bring to the table on these questions, I understand that. We spent about 20 minutes here. Ain't no dummy. But Jesus gives us his person, and he invites us to trust him at his word. So he's inviting us to trust him by faith, to embrace him by faith. The story ends with the disciples seeing Jesus for who he is, and while they still have questions, it says they worshiped him. And that's the invitation for you and for me this morning. And so how do we live in light of this passage? Well, I think we have to understand first that God is big enough for our questions. Like, we've not addressed every specific kind of conflict between science and creation and science and Christianity and all the ins and outs. We haven't done that. But what we have done is try to see that there is a place for your questions. That it is possible for God to interact in our world. And if he can interact in our world, then he can interact with our questions. He can help us walk through those. He's big enough for our questions. So even after you've trusted in Jesus, it doesn't come to this point where you no longer have any questions. But we remember that God is big enough for our questions. And he wants to invite us to process those questions with others. We should process those kinds of questions in the context of the believing community. The church should be a safe place for those kinds of questions. Like, so those of us in gospel communities this week, we're going to get to talk about these issues together. What a great grace that God has given to us in his church. For those in the Bible study, you've already seen these kinds of fantastic statements this past week from John chapter 1. And we're engaging over the idea that God can indeed interact in our world. But we need to process those ideas together. And then we need to become the kinds of people, the kind of church that allows for honest questions. Like, I think part of what that will mean is we need to be the kinds of people who listen first and speak later. Like, our friends don't need us to always be the Bible answer people. Like, they need to know that you're listening to them. Asking good questions. Not the setup questions. You know what I'm talking about. Where you know this person's trying to lead you to a certain place. And it's like, I gotcha. No, we need to ask questions to draw people out, to engage with real people, not just issues. What if we became a community like that, where it was safe to ask the most important questions in life? Well, as we take part in the Lord's Supper, it's this reminder that God did indeed act in our world by his Son. That he did act. He has intervened. And he's done it by his Son. And Jesus' body broken and his blood shed are the very means by which we can experience God's presence. They're the means by which we can engage with God, that we can have a relationship with him. And so in this moment, with whatever questions are swirling around your mind, might this be an opportunity for you, like the first disciples, to see Jesus for who he is and to worship him? If that's you, then this is an opportunity to take that cup with a little wafer on top, representing his broken body, eating that, drinking the juice, representing his shed blood, and remembering what God has done for you in and through Jesus, that God has indeed worked in our world. Faith is not opposed to science. It helps make sense of science. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have been so kind to speak to us, that you have indeed interacted in our world. You have spoken. You have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And so in this moment, I pray that we would experience something of your presence. I know in a room like this, we have all kinds of questions that we're bringing to the table. We have all kinds of worries, all kinds of anxieties. We have all kinds of wonderings that we don't know how to make sense of, and life is weary. We need your help. So in this moment, could we experience something of your grace and your kindness and your love as we worship Jesus? We pray this in his name. Amen.